When I was growing up, I always enjoyed video games. I think a lot of parents have to deal with their kids doing that. You know, that sinful waste of time. Actually, the reason why I like church history is probably because of video games. My favorite video game growing up was Age of Empires. And I got to conquer the world over and over and over again, you know, and do these battles and all this stuff. But the crazy thing was I actually read all the history behind it because there was a part of the... I spent way too much time on that game, as any kid knows. And there's these articles about what happened and the history behind it. And so when I was remember taking history class later on, names kept popping up, you know, El Cid and, you know, Joan of Arc. And I'm like, wait, that's real? Like, that's not fake? And, you know, it was very exciting to me. But, you know, one of the interesting things is there's so many different video games and movies and books predicated around this idea of megalomaniac? Is that megalomaniac who wants to conquer the world? You know, Pinky and the Brain. Some of you guys grew up with that. You know, like, we're gonna conquer the world today, Pinky. Like over and over again, and they kept obviously failing. But there's just kind of this idea is usually the bad guy. Sometimes it's the good guy, or sometimes you know you have to ward off the world from the evil and you know attempt of Thanos and you know. Marvel and all that stuff. You guys can figure it out. But it's kind of this recurring theme. But you know what's interesting is that this is part of world history too. World history of men or women in power who want to control the world. And I often wonder, why? You don't see the animals going in like, you know, the empire of the monkeys. You know, they're going to attack all the other monkeys and put them under bondage and, you know, put... you know, bad monkey on their arm, and you know, why are we doing this as humans? Why are we so interested in everybody doing what one dude wants us to do, or one superpower? I mean, can't we just enjoy the fact that you live way over in Europe, we live in the U.S., let us do our thing, we live on a farm, you can live in a city, you know, why massive countries, why, you know, stuff like population control, why things like laws that limit people's freedoms, or, you know, can you believe that early in the 1900s, you didn't actually even almost pay taxes in this country? You know, I mean, now everything is so incredibly taxed. I mean, you ever think about how you grab a dollar bill and you go to pay for something and you're taxed, and then you go pay taxes and that's taxed before you even have the dollar. And the more times it goes around, it gets tax. And I'm like, I wonder if someone could calculate what percent of the money that you actually get is actually just yours and the money and isn't, you know, touched by every single government agency, state affiliate, and all that stuff. I mean, of course, you have to run a country, but one is enough. And then you add to the fact that we talked about last week that they just push a button and create money. Why even charge us taxes when they're just, they're calling it quantitative easing is a nice way of talking about pushing a button and poof, money exists. Why even taxing me if you already know how much you're going to spend? And then the deficit, you know, is massive, and then you still spend more than you're supposed to, and it's, you know, it's an absolute disaster. And then you realize why our country may not be around for much longer, because the toddlers have taken over the government. And that's, you know, Republican or Democrat. I mean, it's just an absolute disaster. I mean, you couldn't run a business this way, Ted. You couldn't run a business where you're spending $10,000 and bringing in $4,000. You couldn't. Anyways, I'm digressing from that. But there's this idea of we want to dominate the world. We want to take over. We want to tell everybody else what to do. But what makes you smarter than me? Why do you know how to do things better than me? And it keeps failing, and we keep trying it again. Why? Where does this insane desire come from, this love of power? So today, we're going to take a little trip through history. I love history, and I promise to not do this the your high school world history class. This is going to be a quick little brief look at the great empires of the world, their great persons, why they succeeded, and then why they failed. And we're also going to talk about how they treated both Israel and the church throughout it. So we're going to go all the way back in time to the first great global empire. You may not consider this a global empire, but the more I think about it, I start to realize this was one of the first great world empires. It was Babel. So if you go in your Bibles, you guys can look it up. You all know the story. But Babel was this city that, according to Schofield, I think it was Schofield who kind of did the math on the thing, it comes out to about 2,233 before Christ. So about 4,500 years previous to today, just before, again, just after the flood, of course, and you guys can look it up in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and you guys can read it. But basically, there's this story of all of the people in the world come around, and it seems like there's this one leader that says, we're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. Again, we don't have all the details or all the information on this, but basically everybody unites and everybody decides that it's going to be the big deal, and it becomes an incredibly massive city after years and years of having kids and whatnot after the time of Noah. And it gets full of people, but God looks down and says, no. Why did he say no? What was wrong with this? What was so damaging that he needed to break it up and break them off into many different places? Why divide the languages? Because, you know, you look out and you see that there are about something like 14 different prime languages, where every single language in the world comes down to about 14 different strands of it, give or take. So it's the hand of God that shows the proof that Genesis is true. Because, you know, there's similarity, for example, between like Italian and French or something like that. But between Italian and Korean, you don't have a chance. I mean, it's a totally different breakdown of how the letters are written, the direction it is written. Anyways, I mean, you know, and then there's like the African languages and the guttural or like the X that go k-k-k. I can't do it. My sister does. I mean, I can't do it at all, so I'm not even going to try. That was embarrassing. But you know what I mean? Like, so why did God have to break this up? I believe that this is Satan's design for the world. He has always wanted to be king. He's always wanted to rule. He's always wanted the entire world to serve him, to follow him, and to worship him. Ever since he fell, this was his one great desire. And I would argue that throughout all of world history, he's been attempting to conquer the world. And men and women, inspired by his evil, have taken upon themselves that same terrible mission of conquering everything and everyone instead of being content with what they have or who they are or where they are. And this idea of we need to conquer everything everywhere and have everybody do what we want. It's, again, Satan is a great megalomaniac. I got to get that word right. But why? Why are governments attracted to centralization, to gigantic cities, and then a global populace always under more control and a loss of freedoms? That's the big question I have. And we see it nowadays too, throughout all of history. And with technology, it's just becoming more and more powerful, their ability to control and take over things. It also is one other thing that's interesting is Babel. Later on, you could argue that this is the same location of the great city of Babylon. And when you look in Revelation, the city of Babylon is the great harlot. It doesn't imply maybe the same location. It may be another location, but it's this idea of a mega city that controls the world. And that's what happens in Revelations. The great harlot is the city that thinks it rules the world. It thinks it's the seat of government for the entire world where Antichrist is. And it seems like they kind of get into a tussle and the city ends up getting destroyed. But that's the idea. It also tells you something. What good are cities for? Can anybody give me a good valuation for massive 25 million person cities? What value do they bring to society? I mean, the traffic jams, the pollution, the lack of accountability, the raise in crime. You look at every single statistic and it is markedly worse. And I would also, I'm going to give a little bit of a cheat here, but when you actually read the end times and you look at the millennium, one of the curious little passages is when the Lord tells us that everyone will have their own home and their own vineyard. And you say, vineyard? I mean, that's not going to fit in my, you know, outside of my little condo. There's not much room out there to have a vineyard for people living in a massive city. So it's kind of like God is going to decentralize and cause us all to go back to, you know, a little bit more of a farm living, a little bit more of an open experience of enjoying nature. How many of us don't even, especially in cities, don't even see nature anymore? You see one or two trees and it's like, oh, word, this is a green city. Yeah, you got 99% is metal and cement, and that little tiny trees are going to, you know, green your city. In a sense, cities are one of the most devastating creations for the modern world. Why do you have this massive metropolis? Why is everybody moving to the city? You know, my wife Genesis gets her coworkers like, I'm going to move to Atlanta. Like, Good for you. You're going to make the same wage, and you're going to have everything going to be twice as expensive. Everything's going to be twice as far, and you're going to have to do all these things. But I'm going to the city because I'm going to be the next, you know, actor or famous comedian or sports star. I'm like, good for you, buddy. But here it is. Once and again, Satan leading towards everybody doing what one says, everybody joining forces to do one thing. And that tower, what was the purpose of that tower? It seems to imply a battle against the heavens. In other words, we're going to be greater than God. It's very clear, 4,000 years ago. Now let's jump into world history. We're going to start with the first great world empire that most historians would recognize would be the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire became the first world empire. And now, let me explain. There has never existed a single world empire. There's never been a kingdom with one king that has ruled the world. Now, they called themselves that. They've wanted to be called that, and they always attempt to be that. But I'm going to tell you another little secret. Never in world history has there been, nor will there ever be, one man to rule them all, as Lord of the Rings said. There will never be one to rule the entire world. Even in Revelations with Antichrist, it says that there are battles until the end. And it also says that there's, even if everything is conquered in the time of Revelation, remember, there's 144,000 and there's Jerusalem and there's a little tiny pocket. So he almost rules, but he never rules. And notice, we're going to talk about this next week, but when we get to the book of Daniel, it speaks of the kingdom of Jesus, and that is the first true world empire. The first time in history, and it's the rightful king over his world. Satan is the imposter, and all these other men are all imposters trying to rule the world when they don't have a right to. Nebuchadnezzar, though, conquered Egypt and Assyria and became the first world empire. Now, the first thing I want you to note is that every single one of these empires has important personages, but also the treatment of God's people. When the church starts to exist, then we also talk about the church. Israel, at first, is subdued and brought to Babylon in three distinct exiles. The first exile brought along a very famous name, Daniel, right? And then later on, the poor people and whatnot start to get brought over. Daniel at first is valued, as we know, by Nebuchadnezzar, although Nebuchadnezzar has to have three face plants before he kind of figures it out, and then he gets to turn into literally a beast. Incredible story, before he finally repents. But when Nebuchadnezzar falls, the empire kind of falls. Being such a large and powerful empire, it lasts only a very short amount of time, as you can see. That being said, America, for as great of an empire it is, has only been around in its true power for maybe, 70 years? So this is considered a short world empire. And America, if it fails within the next generation, which it may, has not been that long. So take into consideration that historically speaking. The reason for its downfall, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar would call Belshazzar, and he calls Nebuchadnezzar his father, but that was a title of respect. He was actually historically the grandson. He is arrogant and takes no heed of the divine warning. He is actually warned on many levels. His father did not want to be king, and his father would rather be a general. So his father is out fighting wars, and he says, the Persians are coming. A massive, humongous army is coming to attack Babylon, our main city, and we must prepare for war. And the son, Belshazzar, says, no, I'm not going to prepare for war. I'm going to prepare for party. And we're so confident that our city is untouchable and it cannot fall that we're going to throw a massive party. And during the party, what happens? A bodiless hand shows up on the wall and writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which is very simple language. There's nothing difficult about the words, but the interpretation made no sense. They were words that you'd use in a marketplace. It talked about going and weighing your meat, and here's the value, and what's the price, and all this stuff. It says, what's this about? Daniel comes in. Old, wizened man is remembered by the queen mother, and he says, there was a great man in this kingdom who helped your grandfather, and you should have listened to him, but here he is. So the old man, who's Daniel, from the little kid we see at the beginning, now is close to 80 years old or so, walks in, and he says, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting, and God is coming for justice. And it was the moment that Belshazzar should have repented and said, God, I'm sorry, I did not recognize you. But instead he says, give this guy a golden ring and all this stuff and let the party go on. And that night, the city fell. It's an incredible story of how the next great empire began, the Medo-Persian Empire. They brought in soldiers through the waterways underneath the city. They thought they were completely protected, but there was a weakness in this massive city that was the waterways. They would bring water in, and they had diverted one of the great rivers, I think the Euphrates, to bring water directly into the city in a desert location, which is awesome, by the way, for the old world. So you could actually wash your hands and, you know, go to the bathroom and, you know, in your house, which was unheard of. I mean, no more Samaritan woman walking an hour to the nearest well. You got your water in town right on street level. But that waterway also, you could go underneath it, and so they stopped up the river. They dug under all that mud. That would have been kind of nasty. But they made it through and basically took the city without firing a shot. And that began the Medo-Persian Empire, which did last much longer. The important person is Cyrus the Great. The Bible seems to refer to Cyrus the Great and Darius as similar, whereas historians tend to separate them. I tend to go with the Bible, of course. But it is one of those little historical details. Interestingly, Daniel, the old man that is forgotten by Babylon, becomes a very important figure in the Medo-Persian Empire. He gains the trust of Darius. He rises all the way to the top. We have Daniel in the lion's den, and it really solidifies his place within the time. So the Jews are treated very well. They're given liberty. It's kind of interesting because Babylon had taken all the peoples and had kind of forced them to have a certain way of religion, and he really wanted to dominate them. Whereas Darius said, no, people are going to be free, and we're going to send them back home as long as they pay taxes and they remember to pray for the emperor or the king. And that was just about it. So they got sent back. So when you see about the Jews returning back home, it wasn't just the Jews. Every single people group got freed. But we remember the Jews because it was a Jew who, working with Darius, kind of led to that great change and transition. So that, in a sense, the Medo-Persians became beloved because instead of being in exile, now they all were able to return back home. But after years and years of great kings and a lot of power, there is a terrible downfall. Why was it destroyed? The love of power in successive kings, especially Xerxes I, who oversees the embarrassing fall of the empire to the Greek city-states. Okay? So many years later, many generations later, Xerxes shows up on the scene, and Xerxes is the guy you find in the book of Esther. Same guy. And if you have any kind of a romantic idea of Esther, and he was a good guy, and he really turned his life around, man, he was an absolute arrogant disaster. Everything was about him and only about him, and his father had gone to war against the Greek state. So they had kind of conquered almost the world, but there was these stragglers, these people who lived up in the mountains, up by, you know, very much Western Turkey and Greece, that lived in these caves, and they had these big, huge mountain ranges and all these islands. Very difficult to conquer, but the king said, we're going to take it. So he invaded, he attempted. It didn't go so well. So Xerxes comes along and says, I'm going to finish what my dad wasn't able to finish, and I'm going to take massive armies, and if it's the last thing I do, we're going to conquer the Greek states. Well, the Greek states were not, of course, ready for this, and they had a lot of infighting among themselves. So when this massive army comes and is ready to beach in Greece, they're scared to death. And only one group decides to stand up to them. His name was King Leonidas with the 300. So that's historically accurate. If you watch the movie, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you ever watch the movie The 300, it's actually quite historically accurate. The first movie, very accurate as to what happened, and it's so crazy, but it, you know, that's what Mark Twain said. Reality is stranger than fiction. This really happened, that they found this location where the walls came in real tight of this, the beach that you beach, and then you have these massive mountains and you have a small space in between. So they just planted themselves there, 300 against literally what would have been more than a million soldiers beached that day. And they were coming in waves and waves and waves. But because they had to fight hand to hand against trained Spartan soldiers who were the best and the elite soldiers in the world, as the Persians started to find out. They kept falling and falling and falling and falling. They did find a way in through the back, through a traitor, and they ended up killing the 300 and King Leonidas. But what people said was the Greek state said, wait a minute, if 300 can stop a million, what could be if we all united? So then the Greek city-states united, the Athenians and the Spartans, which were the great enemies, united under one cause, and they drove back the Persians. Now, the Persian says, we'll get you later, just you wait, and they went back into the shadows. But it was interesting that while they were thinking about retaking, eventually there was someone who united them, and this ancient anger of what happened, because about 100 years had happened since the Leonidas and all of these great battles and the freedom for the Greeks, but they were not a world empire. The Persians still ruled the world and the Greeks were the outliers. But then all of a sudden there was a man of Macedon called Philips who drove down into Greece, and they were all fighting among each other and it was all in discord, and he conquered them and then united them. They didn't like him very much, so his own soldiers ended up assassinating Philip. But it was curious how you usually think if you reject the dad, you're going to reject the son. But it was curious because some people actually think that they killed the father because people loved the son so much. There was a young man called Alexander. He was good looking. He was incredibly smart. He was a brave warrior. He was a tactician. And his personal tutor had been Aristotle. Okay, so this was no slouch. And Alexander was about, 19 years old or so when he becomes basically king over a unified Greece. His dad got killed, but his dad had had a desire and a dream to take over Persia, which was the desire of all the Greeks. And Alexander got into power, and the first thing he says is, we're going to go to war. And they said, wait, you got to settle down, make a kingdom, set things up, gain some trust. He's like, I'm not wasting any time. Let's go. They think we're in shambles. They think we're in upheaval. They think because we had an assassination in our kingdom that we're going to hold off. We're going to go right now. So he grabs a tiny army, 60,000 men or so, with incredible tactics, and they start to drive on the Persians. And they had massive army, but they had no tactics. And Alexander, with his incredible intellect and incredibly well-trained Spartan soldiers among Greek soldiers, they just decimate one after another after another. And within 10 years, the entire known world had been conquered by basically a grown-up teenager. It was unheard of, unparalleled. And when he gets to Babylon, he actually walks into the old city of Babylon, which was now, the old city of Babylon that had been conquered by the Medes and now conquered by him. And they hail him as king. They actually treat him so well there, he has no desire to go back to Greece. They talk about him as he's some kind of a god-man. But it all goes to his head, the arrogance, and he ends up dying from a lot of different abuses, perhaps alcohol and homosexuality, a lot of very terrible things he does. There's one little story that's interesting, because initially he treats the Jews quite well. There's this strange story of where he rides up to Israel. So they're marching through. You can look at your map if you want, or use your brain map if you got one of those. You go through Turkey, and then he turns down. Instead of going directly towards the Medo-Persian heartland, which is Babylon, he comes down and going to go to Egypt. But in the middle between Turkey and Egypt is Israel. And there's a little people. They're not that important. But when they see Alexander the Great coming, they know that Daniel has prophesied his coming of this violent succession of power. It actually names him as Greek. If you look at Daniel's prophecy, hundreds of years before, it is very detailed. It's amazing what happens in the book of Daniel. Atheists hate that book because you can't make any sense of it. It is so accurate. But when he drives down, they come out and they show him the prophecies of his greatness, of his rise to power, and that God has allowed him to take power. And he likes it so much that he actually gives the Jews the only country, the only little area, he says, you're not going to pay any taxes. He was so impressed by them. And it's actually historically proven. So, it seemed like it really happened. And he was they flattered his ego, I think. And they're like, hey, the God likes you. Like, oh, I like that too. Okay, you guys don't pay any taxes. It worked out for them. But then, when he dies, his empire is thrown into confusion. He has no son that is the right age to be king. And just there weren't many options, so four different generals fight over his position. Two of them get killed off, and then the last two that are left are a general called Ptolemies and a general called Seleucid. And then they become the Ptolemic and the Seleucid empires. Ptolemics in Egypt, Seleucids up in Turkey, and they are consistently battling for power. The Seleucids, the Ptolemics from Egypt treat Israel quite well. They bring a lot of peace. Hellenism is quite popular. They start to spread around the world the Greek language, a lot of peace, a lot of prosperity. But then they rise to power a group called the Seleucids. And at the very end, it's not a very long-standing empire, but there's a lot of infighting. He actually goes to make one last attack to kind of wipe out the last of the Ptolemics down south. He gets rebuffed by some mercenaries that come from Rome. Nobody really thought much about Rome, but the world was going to find out that Rome was no slouch. So he goes back up to Israel, back up through Israel, and he's so mad because he's ready to go to war, ready to go kill, and he gets rebuffed and he has to turn back around. So on his way back up home, he decides to vent his rage on Israel. And the passage we read this morning, the abomination that causes desolation, is exactly that event in 164. That was the date I was missing this morning. And he goes in, he makes a mockery of God, of the temple, and all these different things, and he pays very dearly for it. And Israel, the little tiny Maccabees, in a sense, lead to the disruption of the Greek Empire and allows the coming of kind of a time of no real strong power until the rise of Rome. But you see, the love of power and infighting leads to the end of the Greek Empire. Now the Roman Empire, also historians call it the Greco-Roman Empire because the Romans were not originals. The Romans copied everything from the Greeks, and the Greeks did it well. Religion, language, culture, philosophy, almost everything that the Romans did were just kind of copying the Greeks, just doing it in a much more organized and powerful way. Now the Roman Empire was one of the first, one of the longest standing empires. The important person is Julius Caesar, although he is assassinated right at the onset of it, so I don't know if it really counts, as I kind of like we barely knew you. The treatment of God's people. Israel in general is treated well, received good treatment, until Rome could no longer support their constant rebellions and destroyed the nation in 70 AD. We read about this morning, didn't we? Jesus predicted it. The fall of the temple and in Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem has changed to Aelia Capitolina. Jews were no longer allowed inside of the country or its barrier. It's land, and it became an entirely Roman province, and the Jews had to basically go anywhere in the world they could. Now, Christians received bad treatment almost from the onset, and we know that upon them came the worst types of persecution. Of course, the Colosseums, ripping them to shreds with gladiators, with lions. And yet there's an incredible testimony. This is the beginning. The early church rises in the middle of this great empire, and a lot of emperors later on who really tried to destroy the Christian religion. Again, though, Christianity, without lifting a sword, conquered the Roman Empire. That's another story in and of itself. They were so faithful to Christ, and their character was so pure that people started to see that they were different, that they had something special. And there was this famous quote by the Christian historian Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That every time a Christian fell in the Colosseum and were torn to shreds, people looked and they said, "Why is he dying with a smile on his face? Why is he dying praying? Why is he dying singing a hymn? What is wrong with this person? Unless there is something more to this life than just the material world." And they conquered Rome through their faith. How did Rome fall, though? Lethargy, immorality, and corruption among the elites. If you look into the fall of Rome, and it's kind of hard to kind of figure it all out, the parallels to America are quite striking. I'll just leave it at that. Next comes the next great world empire that some would consider kind of an extension of the Roman Empire, but it's the Holy Roman Empire. This is a holy one. It's as pure, it's beautiful, and I'm being quite facetious here. But after Rome fell, it fell to the Goths, to the Visigoths, that kind of brought anarchy, violence, a lot of different problems. The Roman people were desperate for leadership. They were desperate for someone to kind of unite them and to make it so that they didn't have to be afraid of being raped and pillaged and violently assassinated on the streets, because everybody kind of did what they wanted. They wanted a semblance of order. So they went to a good old monk, a good man called Gregory, later called Gregory the Great, who they kind of put up as the religious leader and as the spiritual leader. Later, he would be named Pope. Not within his lifetime. Those were names that were later attributed to these people, and then started what you call the papacy, and then slowly started adding the cardinals, and then started to be this hierarchy. It started very simple. It started very in a very good way, and Gregory actually rejected the job. He says no man should have that much power. But he allowed it to happen. He kind of rebuilt. And then we go about 200 years later, a man like Charlemagne shows up, a great king. And he really loved the Bible. I think he might actually be a true Christian. And he united a lot of different peoples, brought back schools, religion, reading, the scripture, a lot of different things. So it's kind of a good era. But then slowly over time, the church started to get too big for its britches. They had the power. One man, a pope, had the power to take taxes and to take offerings, to move the monks and to move the soldiers and to move the judicial and the police. He had all power. And when people started rising up and starting to debate or like say, are you really legitimate? How is this going to work? What about these people suffering? All the money's going to Rome. And there was all these injustices. Well, then was created something called the Holy Inquisition. Again, they put little holy in front of it to make you think it's nice, but it was terrible. And basically, it was the bulldog of the Catholic Church. If anybody dares contradict any teaching, anything we do, any of our structure, you will be taken, you will be tortured, and you will be, if you do not recant, you will be burned alive. In every major city in Europe, across Central and South America, Inquisitions would take place, and then they'd have autos de fe, where they would take people to the central plazas. You ever been to Paris, like the city of love, you know, go to Rome, oh, this is so beautiful. Right there on those plazas, they would have people naked with their flesh torn, all scabs, eyes plucked out, tongues cut out, and they would parade them around to the whole world to see, and then they would burn them alive in those beautiful little plazas with the nice little fountains. Right there, under the name of holiness. They also had gone completely into heresy, teaching salvation by works, for example. And they hid the Bible from people, because people looked at the Bible and they saw Jesus, and then they looked at the Pope and they said, this isn't the same person. This is like antithesis of what Jesus is calling us to be. So the Catholic Church, in a sense, was something that started well, but it became very dark as it started to reject Scripture. And then, in order for people not to find Scripture, they made it illegal to own Scripture, and you would be burned alive for having a Bible. And I put the end date for the Holy Roman Empire is 1517. Some people would say it goes a lot longer than them. But as an empire, a world empire, it ended there. And how did it end? A funny little old man, a radical monk from little tiny town in Germany, stands up and says enough is enough and puts his ideas on paper and sticks it on a church door. The day, 31st of October in 1517, the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. The little monk from Wittenberg takes out the knees of the Holy Roman Empire. Why did it fall? Corruption, greed, and false doctrine led to the common man seeking freedom from dictatorship. That's from a purely, I'm not looking at it a more of a biblical role. I'm looking more of a, like a historical side. At the same time, though, there's another world empire that you could argue was more powerful, more extensive, and lasted longer that we don't talk about because we always get European history. We don't get Middle Eastern history. We don't get the rest of the world. I mean, like, you know, Europe isn't the center of the world, nor is America. That's why I get a little bothered by people say, America's not in the end times. This doesn't appear in the Bible. And I'm like, we're across the stinking ocean. The Bible is about the Middle East, about things happening in the Middle East, about a country in the Middle East called Israel. We're like way over on the other side. You know, we might have disappeared. It doesn't really matter. That's not what it's about. But another great world empire had risen, and it rose again in that time of kind of a void of power. During the time of Gregory the Great in Europe, when the world was kind of falling apart, a lot of people were just desperate for structure. Muhammad may have never succeeded in any other time. This was the perfect storm for someone like him to rise. And I believe that Muhammad and Islam is I'm just going to say it, one of the most satanic religions ever invented. And it has all the signs of what is basically using religiosity to cover corruption, violence, crime, and a very obvious desire to conquer the world. Muhammad was an orphan child who rose to power because he was charismatic. He made some good friends. He married a woman twice his age who had all the money. And then when she died, he got her money. And then he got a little bit of soldiers, kind of turned into a pirate of the sands down in Saudi Arabia. And quickly, we start to see that he tries to convert Jews and Christians to his side, but they see right through him and says, you're a false teacher. And they reject him. The problem is, though, they got in trouble because Muhammad started to get soldiers and he started to kill off Jews and Christians. And quickly, Islam calls Christians and Jews their worst enemy. They actually declare in the Quran and other old texts by them that the purpose of Islam is to destroy Christians and Jews, and then their mission will be accomplished. It is actually one of their primary tenets, also known as jihad. And there is a spiritual element to that, but it is mostly a physical element to that. Reason for their downfall. This is kind of crazy. I won't get into much detail, but you realize that 1923 wasn't that long ago. That was literally 100 years ago. You say, there was still an Islamic empire. Well, the Islamic empire kind of morphed where it had taken over all of northern Africa, the Middle East. But eventually the Turks started to rise as kind of the most powerful faction within the Islamic empire. They were actually the ones that took over Israel and made it very violent. So most Muslims are very pacifist. They're very much cultural Muslims. But the Turks were hardcore. Okay, they were, in a sense, Quranic Muslims. They followed their text. And so when they took over Israel, because they believed it was their third most holiest site, Muhammad had visited it in his nighttime dream. I mean, he never went, but according to them, so that's where you have the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. So then they took it over, and then they started killing all the Christians who had come to make pilgrimages. That started the Crusades. That picture is a kind of an idea of what the Crusades would have looked like. Very, very terrible time. And very much politicized. But by the end of the 1900s into 1923, the Ottoman Empire was still around. It was still considered the biggest empire in the world and the most consolidated. The problem was they called it mockingly the sick man of Europe. That was the name given to the Ottoman Empire because it was massive. It covered country after country after country, but they refused to modernize. And this came to a crisis in World War I where they sided with what we would call the bad guys, you know, the guys who lost. And the English came to attack the Ottoman Empire. And England was very much smaller than the Ottoman Empire in a sense, as far as soldiers and whatnot. But they refused to take weapons. They refused to use guns. So here comes the English, and they set down their old school, machine guns. And here come the Turks riding on horses with shields and a sword, and they believing that Allah will protect them. And then, well, the bullets, I guess, didn't really care, and they just sliced them all. And you have this absolute massacre. And so the Turkish people become embarrassed of Islam, of Allah, and of their religion. And they try to modernize. So one of their great heroes in that time was Ataturk and all this stuff. And now that's all being reverted. It's very interesting. But Islamic Empire, out of humiliation of what happened, they said, Allah is not real, He is not protecting us, and we will not follow Him anymore. Speaking of the British Empire, there is another side. So some of these interact. The British Empire is one of the few good ones, I would argue. I mean, George Washington might disagree with us on that. But Elizabeth I, you see that when she rises to power, it's really an incredible thing. Again, I have all these little stories. I kind of want you to understand it. There's all these cool stories, but then there's also at play these world changes. So one of the other great empires that was kind of starting out was the Spanish Empire. They had the biggest marine army, navy is the right word for that, sorry. And they were kind of taking over the world with their armada, the Spanish Armada. And they had conquered South America. We know them well in South America. All across South America, it was basically a little bit of Portuguese, a little bit of French, and the rest is just Spanish. And then, though, England destroyed him in a single battle. They were coming out with all of their ships to conquer England because England had become Protestant. And the Protestants were going to die because it was a religious battle. The Catholics versus the Protestants. So they came to destroy England, and the English were scared out of their minds. It even talks about how Elizabeth, they didn't know what to do. All they could do is pray. And she actually told everybody, just pray. You know, as ridiculous as that sounds. And the Spanish Armada came to that little space, which is about, 90 miles or less? It's almost like 10 miles, I think, between England and France. That little tiny spot. And they started to come through here, and an incredibly terrible storm hit. Just coincidence. Again, the Lord uses those coincidences. And these massive, huge, huge ships that would do well on the open ocean, but all pressed against each other in this little tiny channel, were just decimated. And then the British soldiers and their little tiny boats came along and poked holes in all their ships, and they started to see them sink, and it was just awesome. Also, though, they grabbed all the soldiers off of those ships and put them on their own, took them home, fed them, clothed them, and then sent them back to Spain. And then when the king of Spain said, "We're going to attack again," they're like, "Nope, don't count on me. Those are good people up there." They won the battle, and England became a world superpower since then. They treated Christians well. They treated Jews well. And England is incredibly important in the existence of Israel. They were the first to say Israel will be a country again after the atrocities of World War II. Their downfall came as people fought for their independence, United States of America, and their territory diminished drastically. There was a time when the sun does not set on the British Empire. That is no longer the case. We'll start to wrap it up here. Modern failed attempts. Very short-lived, the Third Reich. But if you lived during that time, that didn't feel like a small thing. You felt like you were on the edge of absolute destruction. Another coincidence happened in World War II, that if Hitler had just been patient, finished off England, waited for spring to attack Russia, he probably would have won. But instead, he attacked just before winter. He said, we're going to make it. We're going to go all the way. These Russians aren't worth anything. And so they just drove all their tanks, and then a terrible freeze came, and the winter killed more German soldiers than the Russians ever did. And that was the turning point, in a sense. It could have been considered a turning point for World War II. It was an act of God. I mean, I know Patton wants to take the credit, but there is other things at play. Soviet Union. Now, out of the failure of the Third Reich, the Soviet Union comes up. I mean, anybody who lived through the 70s, the 80s, the hiding under your little dinky chair in school, you know, the alarms, and the push the red button, and they're going to blow up the world with nuclear bombs. I mean, it was a difficult time to be around, the Cuban Missile Crisis. But what they were doing was, in a sense, exporting communism and socialism, which, although the Soviet Union died, their idea of government is more powerful than ever. And some would argue that we're more socialist now than we ever have been. Like, in a sense, we won the battle but lost the war. Talk to a woke young kid and you're like, you would have fit right in with Stalin. Anyways, what about NATO? United States, the EU, trying to tell everybody how to live, what to do, and, you know, more and more. I mean, Ukraine, Russia right now. If you actually peel it back, that's what it's about. Russia says, we want a sphere of influence, we want to do what we want to do in Russia. And the EU, NATO says, no, you're going to do what we want to do. And you're like, well, is there no more freedom? Is there no more availability? And so you get a lot of propaganda mixed in and all the bad guys. I'm like, they're all bad guys. Just stop it. They're all bad guys. There's no good guy here. But it's a play for world supremacy. Right now, though, there are other two big, powerful movements in the world that are already taking place. One of them is BRICS. You may have not have heard of BRICS, but it stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. But there are over 20 or 30 countries looking to join this group. And all of them have in common communism or Islam or just kind of a desire to be rid of NATO. They're the rest of the world standing up against the elites of Europe and America that have told us all what to do. And one of the funny things is if you go back to NATO and you go back to the United States, back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, I mean, we were a pretty moral country. Now we're morally bankrupt. Now you put on the TV and you listen to Putin and he sounds more morally based than President Biden. And you're saying, what is happening? It is scary. We get attacked now, you know, Prime Minister Xi from China and Putin point a finger at us for what we're doing. And I'm like, I don't like it, but they're not wrong. Like, what are we doing? How are we doing this? How are we being, you know, on a moral level and so many different levels? So there's a lot of people, and BRICS is based on gold and silver, going back to a gold standard. America got rid of the gold standard in the 70s, and we went to the petrodollar. Now, guess what? The petrodollar, based on oil, where does oil come from? The Middle East. Guess where all those Middle Eastern countries want to ally with now? Not with us. With China, with Russia. They want to join this. So if the oil goes with them, the petrodollar goes with them, and the dollar bill you have in your pocket, you think inflation is bad, just wait till you have to use it for firewood. I don't want to be a bearer of bad news, and it sounds radical. But some crazy things happening right now. America could be gone within our generation as we know it. And Christians, we need to be ready for that too. There are a lot of countries who are very angry with America. You talk to your regular South American, Central American, they saw what the CIA did, how they kept getting rid of dictator after dictator and doing their thing and poisoning this guy and doing that thing. It wasn't sanctioned by America. We didn't agree to it. We don't like it. But that's what they think of us. You're a bunch of murderous capitalists, and they have all this brainwashing, and we're like, whew, we haven't made friends and influenced people like we should have in a positive way. Mexico should be our best friend, not the cartel kingpin's homeland. But on the other side, there's also a power, the World Economic Forum. Soros, unelected officials, multi-billionaires. I mean, you see the list of the richest people in the world? They're probably number 15 or 16 on that list. There are people who are so wealthy, but they don't tell everybody how rich they are. And they move things, they put in place governments, politicians. They, for example, so many countries, for example, in Africa get told, you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that. If you want our aid, you're going to follow this. I mean, in little African countries, they're pushing LGBTQ. They don't even know what it is. But it's, if you don't push this, you won't get funding. And it's stuff like that. And it's this little group of unelected, ultra-liberal elites telling everybody else what to do. And it's kind of coming to the forefront. And it starts to be a social global war. So again, I don't have a crystal ball. I don't know what's going to happen. But I tell you this, two things. The desire to dominate the world has always been there. It always will be there. Two, it is satanically impulsed. Satan wants to dominate the world and control everybody and have everybody do what he says when he wants to say it. I will add one more thing, though. Notice that historically, with always one country dominating the world, the modern tendency is multiple countries in a conglomerate trying to rule the world, which sounds a lot like, I could point to a bunch of passages, but Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast was like that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon, which is Satan, gave his power and his throne and his great authority. On one of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Oh, that's... I'm going to skip ahead there. But 10 countries coming together under one banner, under that little horn, which is the Antichrist. Again, we see it over and over again. And now, to conclude, I would just say the following. There's a verse in 1 John, and I want us to go there. Next week, we're going to look a lot more at prophecy, but I wanted to go through kind of the history of the globalist movement, to understand that globalism is not new. New world order isn't new. Great resets aren't new. This is the world system. This is Satan's attempt over and over and over again. Listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Many antichrists have come. So there's the Antichrist who will bring about the Great Tribulation and the end of the world, Armageddon. But there have also been many antichrists. In other words, all of those great leaders throughout history, I don't doubt that Satan said, I could rule the world with this guy. If I get it just right, if I play my cards right. And, you know, don't you think Hitler was possible? An option? Then Stalin? And then, I don't know, you think about it, and he has people in place because Satan doesn't know the day or the hour. Satan doesn't have a perfect read on prophecy. God knows all of this, but I think Satan is waiting and biding his time. And he is, but again, it's when you see this world always fighting after bigger and more control and less freedoms and, you know, more monetary policies and more laws and more restrictions, you say, why? What do you gain out of this? Aren't you happy having $1 million? Isn't that enough? And they want billions, and then they want trillions, and then they want one country, then they want all countries, then they want everybody. They're trying to shove down our throats how to think, how to eat, how to, you know, everything you can think of. Why? Because that is Satan's way. That is his purpose. That is his, from the day of Babel till today, trying to take over the world. And guess what? God has told us that there will be a day when he writes a little note to Satan and says, it's here. Your time has come. The rapture will start the clock of 7 years, and he's going to go for it. We'll talk about that more next week. But he's been waiting for that time. He's been hoping for that time. And let us bring this now to the Christian application for us. Satan's tactics are very powerful, very well made, for he is brilliant. He is evil, but he's the evil genius. And he does the same tricks over and over again in very powerful ways. And what I wanted to show you is that we think of world history as kind of discombobulated. But if you think about it as Satan behind it all, it's actually one same story of evil people trying to tell everybody else what to do. He wants to mold the world to his image. He wants to tempt and distract Christians with the problems of today, with the difficulties of today, with the economy of today. And you know what? I'm right there with you. And I don't like where a lot of things are going. But I must say, look, be wise, but also have hope. We don't belong to this world. What did Jesus tell Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. But his kingdom will come. His time will come. But first, we must see the worst of the enemy's kingdom. Satan wants to lull the church to sleep. He wants us to see the world burning down and wants us all to go into turtle shells. When we're supposed to go out there and say, this may be the last hour, this may be the last time, and I need to tell my friends and family and relatives because I love them, this world is not all there is, and it won't fulfill you, it won't satisfy you. Find God, find truth, find Christ. As Christians, though, we must take our eyes away from the lies and deceptions of this world and put our eyes on his return and on his reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word that tells us the evil intentions of the evil one, of where this world has gone and where it's headed, and how it's the same old story of just living for materialism and stuff and for power and for money and for sin and for all these horrible things. And yet you have called us to something greater. You have given us a sure foundation and a sure hope and a sure future, and that is in Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, we await. We say even the scripture says, come soon, Lord Jesus. Take us from here. But while we still have time, Lord, give us soft hearts to see how a world is being led astray and led away and being ever more disappointed and lied to and deceived by the great deceiver. May we have that passion for those souls, even as Christ did for us. In his name we pray. Amen.